You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
I will turn to Matthew chapter 1. One quick correction. The 14th is the second Sunday in December, but apparently the 11th is the second Sunday in January. So don't show up on Wednesday the 14th at 4 o'clock. There won't be a class. So January 11th, the second Sunday in January, we'll, Lord willing, begin that class. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew 1. We are in a Christmas series that Pastor Jack started last week called The Character of Christmas. It's kind of a double entendre. We started off talking about the characters of Christmas, of which there are several, and we morph that into the character that those characters show and things we can learn from. And the question we're really asking is, what kind of season is Christmas? What kind of season could it be for you? And the thesis that Jack unpacked last week is that the kind of Christmas you have will have a lot more to do with the kind of person you are on the inside than the things that happen to you on the outside. Now why is Christmas like that? Well, I mean, the short answer is because all of life is like that. All of life, in all of life, what's going on inside of you will have a much bigger impact on how you experience life than what's happening outside of you. But it's especially true at Christmas, I think, because our expectations for Christmas can be so high. We expect so much from this season. You know, no one comes to you at the beginning of August and says, "How was your July?" This is another month, you know. I hadn't really stopped to think about it. But we do at the end of December, into January, we see people and we say, "How was your Christmas?" Because we hope and we expect that Christmas will be a certain kind of thing, that it'll be full of joy, full of friends and family, full of peace. We expect Christmas to be a meaningful and significant time for us as individuals and as a family. And we go to great lengths to manufacture that kind of Christmas environment. But it's not easy. I mean, think about how many Christmas movies the plot centers around a person trying to create a particular kind of Christmas for their family. It's a common plot. There are obstacles outside of us to having the kind of Christmas we want, and most certainly there are obstacles inside, and they don't just come up, of course, at Christmas. We face them every day, year round. Well, this morning, as we think about the character of Christmas, I want to think about the person of Joseph. And the character quality I want to think about this morning is courage. I want to think with you this morning about courage. So look at Matthew chapter 1, and look at verse 18. We'll read down through verse 25. This is God's word. It says, "Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She'll bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet: 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means 'God with us.' And when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she'd given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I pray now that you'd help us as we come to your word. I pray that these words that your Spirit inspired so many years ago would now be instructed to us by that same Spirit, that your Spirit would open our eyes, open our minds, open our hearts to understand what it says, to receive the truth of it, to believe it, and to follow through in obedience and faith. Father, please now use your word in the life of your church for the glory of your Son, in whose name I pray, amen. A couple years ago, Owen, our oldest son, and I, he was 16 or 17, we took a college trip down to Louisville, Kentucky, where I went to seminary. They have a college on the same campus, and we went down to check out the college. And kind of the capstone of the event is the last night that you're there is you get to go to the president's home. The president of the seminary is a pretty famous and well-known evangelical leader, author, conference speaker, and he's the president of the seminary, and there's a large home that the seminary owns that he lives in. It's like a little mansion, basically, and the seminary owns it, and the highlight of that tour is the basement has his personal library, and you get to walk through his 50,000-volume library full of all sorts of amazing historic books. It's quite a treat for seminary book loving people. You can't grab those books either. They're hands off, right? That's how most people are with their books. It was kind of across the street from the campus. They'd shuttle you over on a bus, and it was a fairly large tour group. So they took several different shuttles, and Owen and I were on the last one to go through. And so they drop us off, and there's kind of a receiving line going into the main entryway of the home, and the president of the seminary and his wife are there greeting people. And so we kind of wait in line, and eventually our time comes to speak to them. Now, we've done this before. We did it 20 years ago before we went to seminary. We were there on a preview visit. We were there again for graduation. We spent 4 years there from 2006 to 2010. I don't expect this guy to remember me. It's a big school. It's been a lot of years. I wasn't like I was, hanging out in the administrative offices or anything. But I did kind of wonder, maybe he'd be like, yeah, you look familiar. You were here. You spent 4 years here. I didn't expect it, but it'd be kind of cool if he's like, yeah. So we get up there. We get in line, and it's finally our turn to be greeted by them. And they look down. Everyone's wearing a name tag with their name and where they're from. And he says, oh, Michigan. He says, where's White Lake? And I said, it's in Oakland County. And he says, Mary points away. Mary's mother is at Bloomfield Baptist. I said, I know where it is. It's on Telegraph. No sense that he recognizes us at all, which is okay. And we talk a little bit about Michigan for, 15, 20 seconds. And then all of a sudden, Mary pipes in. And she says, are you Kelly Glupker's husband? And I'm like, she didn't go to school here. Are you Kelly Glupker's husband? I'm like, that's basically what I am. Yes, I am Kelly Glupker's husband. And he looks at her, and she's like, she was in my Seminary Wives Institute. She's great. And he's like, okay, he's no idea who I am, right? But Kelly Glupker, I was telling my friend the story, pastor friend, and he's like, hold on, I'm changing your contact info on my phone to Kelly Glupker's husband. So That's kind of how I go. You can call me that too if you want to. That's totally fine. Joseph's experience is a little bit like that as we read about him in the scripture. Mary is prominent and important and obvious. If you read in Luke's gospel, the angel comes and speaks to her, and she sings this prayer song that gets recorded in Scripture. And Joseph's job appears to be to get her to Bethlehem so that the baby can be born in the town that it's supposed to be born in. Even here in Matthew chapter 1, there's this long 40-generation genealogy, and it gets to the end. You look at verse 16, it gets to the end, and it says, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, there he is, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. Joseph's role seems sometimes somewhat derivative and subordinate to Mary's. But in these next few paragraphs, that begins to change. Joseph has a real part to play in this Christmas story, and it's not an easy part. And what will it demand from him? What it will require, the character it will require from him as we'll see, is courage. He'll need courage to play the role that he is called to play. And when the going gets difficult around him, which it will, what's going on inside of him will make all the difference for better or for worse. Look again at his situation. Look again at verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child. Now stop there. I know there's four more words and they're very important, but just stop there for a moment. Mary is betrothed to Joseph, and then verse 19 begins with, and her husband Joseph. She is both betrothed, engaged in our terminology, and Joseph is her husband. How does that work? Well, in the ancient world, at least in ancient Israel, marriage was a kind of a two-stage, two-step process. A man would, or sometimes his parents would, depending on his age, would go about seeking a wife for their son. Generally, that wife is going to be young, 12, 13, 14, frankly, when they're old enough, sexually mature enough, in fact, to be a wife. And the arrangements would be made. And the betrothal is a kind of contract. It's not the culmination of the marriage. They're not yet going to live together. They're not yet going to be together sexually, but they are legally married. The bride price is paid. The arrangements are done. It's a legal thing. The only way to break that betrothal is to get a divorce. And so Joseph is, we don't know how old Joseph is, 18 or older was fairly typical for actual marrying age for men. Mary is likely quite young, 12, 13, 14, 15, in that range. She's what we would call a young teenager. And so the deal has been made. She is legally his betrothed wife, but they're not yet together as man and wife. She stays, could be for up to a year, in her parents' home. And he stays in his home, or is getting his home around. And when the time comes, he will, with his groomsmen, travel to her home, her parents' home, and pick her up, bring her to a marriage party, a marriage festival, and they will celebrate the marriage, and then they will move in together and become husband and wife. So Mary and Joseph are in that first betrothal stage. Legally, they're married, but they are not yet together as husband and wife. And before they came together, she was found to be with child. Well, how does that work? She's found to be with child. You know what everyone assumes. You know what everyone assumes. But what it says here is, she's found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. God. She's found to be a child from God. How does that work? Well, it's not. We should be very clear from the start. It's not the pagan way to think about this. The pagan cultures around Israel, I think if you've read any Greek mythology, right? The gods and goddesses are constantly cavorting around with human men and women, having children by them. There is nothing to be understood here sexually, like God and Mary have had some kind of sexual relationship. I mean, how does it happen? Mary herself asks that in Luke chapter 1. When the angel comes and tells her she'll be with child, she says, well, how's it going to be? I mean, how's it possible? Because I'm a virgin, she said. And what the angel says to her very specifically is, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Now, if you're thinking, is overshadow some kind of technical term I'm not familiar with? It's not. We don't know exactly what the mechanism is by which she becomes pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And we don't need to know. The Holy Spirit is in the Bible often the agent of God for creating life. Think of the very beginning of the Bible story in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was out form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovers over the waters. And then God says, let there be light, and there was. So the Spirit is generally the agent of giving life, of creating new life in the Bible, and that's what happens here with Mary. We don't know the mechanism, but we do know the purpose. The angel goes on, therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. The fact that Jesus, his mother is Mary, and his father then is God, is absolutely critical to who Jesus is. He is utterly unique. There's no one like him. He's both human. Mary is truly his mother. And he's divine. God is truly his father. Christians take that for granted. It's one of the early things that we learn. But it is astounding. And it is astoundingly important. See, because he is truly human, he can die, to skip toward the end of the story, he can die and die for human beings. Because it's human sin that must be paid for. It's human sin that plunged this world into suffering and death. It's human sin that caused all the trouble that we see. It's human sin that condemns us, our own sin that condemns us to hell. It ought to be that a human pays the price for human sin. And Jesus can pay the price because he's human. But if he was only human, he couldn't die to pay the price for anybody else's sin. Because ever since our forefathers Adam and Eve fell in the garden, every one of their children on down today to all of us are ourselves sinners. I can die and suffer for my own sins. It'll take an eternity. But I can't die for your sins. I got to pay for my own. No human could pay for any other sins unless they were divine. Unless they were like God himself without sin. So that their death didn't need to pay for his own sin, but could pay for the sins of others. He could die in others' place because he needn't die for his own. Jesus is holy. He is utterly unique. The fact that Jesus is, in fact, both God and man is central to the Christian story. If it were otherwise, he couldn't be our Savior. But so he is. His mother is Mary. His father is God. That's the situation for Jesus. Mary finds herself carrying that child. Well, try explaining that to your parents and friends and family and neighbors. Mary is not married, and she is with child. That doesn't strike us as so scandalous today. It happens all the time. But it struck them as scandalous. It was contrary to their law. It was contrary to their cultural expectations. Try explaining that to the people around you. How did her parents feel? Probably the same way you would feel if your teenage daughter said, "I'm pregnant, but I want you to know that God is the Father." You probably wouldn't believe them. You wouldn't believe them. And I doubt hers did either. But here in chapter 1, it isn't mostly Mary that Matthew's concerned for us to see. It's Joseph. We don't know how he found out. We don't know if she told him. We don't know. Sometimes some of the movies you'll see, she'll travel away. And we know she does go and visit her cousin Elizabeth, who will be the mother of John the Baptist. And sometimes some of those movies, she'll come back, and she's been gone several months. And when she comes back, now she's showing, and it's obvious. And people see, and Joseph sees, and Joseph finds out. We don't know how he found out. But the situation creates a dilemma for him. What should he do about this? Verse 19 tells us that he was a just man, that is, a righteous man. He wants to do the right thing. And in that time and place, everybody understood what the right thing for him to do was. The right thing to do is divorce her. Not going to marry her. The right thing to do is to cut her loose and divorce and end the betrothal. Joseph and Mary lived in what is usually called now an honor-shame culture. In the Western world, sociologists typically speak of we live in a guilt and innocence culture, much more individualistic, much more concerned with how I feel and think about myself. But in an honor-shame culture, is much more externally focused. It characterized much of the ancient world. Frankly, it characterized much of the world even today. Much more externally focused, much more group-focused. How do I appear and seem to people? What is my status? What is my reputation? An intense need to preserve and promote my honor and minimize any shame I might feel from the community around me. Positively, you see this all over in the ancient world. You think about the great war epics of the ancient world. It's all over in the Iliad or the Aeneid. Soldiers, warriors seeking honor. The entire premise of the Iliad is Achilles' honor is taken by Agamemnon, and the whole his complaining and his sitting out the battle is entirely focused on, I will not be dishonored in this way. I must be honored. Achilles, the great dilemma that Achilles faces is offered by the gods is you can have one of two things. You can have a long life of peaceful obscurity or a short life of intense, glorious honor. And he picks a short life of intense, glorious honor because that's what their culture demanded. We seek honor. We avoid shame. Negatively, they try to seek honor in battle. Negatively, they try to avoid shame and dishonor. It's a fascinating story coming out of the battle at Thermopylae. You remember Thermopylae, the 300 Spartans under King Leonidas are there gathered to stop the entire Persian army and give the Greeks behind them a chance to settle in and defend themselves. They sense that it's almost certainly going to be a suicide mission in the end, but they do it to protect Greece. There's a soldier at Thermopylae named Aristodemus, and Aristodemus comes down, he and another guy, with some kind of eye condition that leaves them essentially blind. They cannot see. I'm not a soldier. I'm quite confident sword fighting when you can't see is very hard. You're liable to do as much damage as you are good, right? And so Leonidas sends Aristodemus and the other soldier, he says, just go back to Sparta and get well, whatever. And so they start back, and the other soldier changes his mind. He goes, no, I'm not leaving, and he returns to the battle. And Aristodemus travels, goes back to Sparta, and eventually news of the slaughter gets back, and he is scorned and shamed. They called him Aristodemus the coward because he had fled this battle even though he could not see. So the next battle that comes up, he goes nuts. Usually the historians talk about he went to grab an old Norse word. He went berserk. He just went crazy with reckless disregard. Anything he must do to reclaim honor. And he survived the next battle. And they kind of honored him more, and they kind of didn't, because they said you didn't care whether you died or not. So it's kind of, but his intense need to gain and hold a sense of honor in front of other people. Everyone understood that was the high, great objective, to gain honor and to avoid shame. But war isn't the only place that honor could be won or lost. Think back to a story in the Old Testament, and it is frankly a gruesome story. In Genesis 34, Jacob, whose name will be changed to Israel, Jacob and his sons settle in the vicinity of a town called Shechem. They've been nomads traveling around. They settle in one place, and Jacob has 12 sons, and he has one daughter named Dinah. And Dinah travels, goes into the town, meets some of the people there, hanging out with the girls, I guess, and a man there, the son of one of the leading men of the town, gets a hold of her and essentially rapes her. And the brothers find out. Now he comes, the man comes to her father later, he's like, I love her, I want to marry her, name your price, I'll do whatever it takes, I just want her to be my wife. And her brothers are stewing and fuming and furious. And so they connive. They say, listen, it's very important to us that all the males in our company be circumcised. And so if you all, the males of your town, will all get circumcised, then we'll give our sister, our daughter, to you in marriage. And somehow, I do not know how, somehow this young man convinces the rest of the town to do this. So once they've done it, once they've all been circumcised, once they're sore and recovering, two of her brothers go into the town and they kill every man in town with swords. And their father, Jacob, finds out about it. And he says, he's like, what are you doing? We are not many people. all the people around here are going to pursue us and overtake us and destroy us. And they don't say, no, 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 we're good. They say, is he going to treat our sister like a prostitute? What are they doing? They're saying, we're going to get our honor back. We're going to defend her honor. How serious is her honor? We will kill every man in this town to vindicate her honor. She will not be treated like that. They took honor very, very seriously to preserve honor. But your honor could not only be taken, you could forfeit it. It could be, well, the consequences could be severe. Just four chapters after the story of Dinah in Genesis 38, another gruesome story. The daughter-in-law of Judah, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, has been widowed. And it's discovered, the story is, I won't take time to retell it, it's been discovered that she's with child. Judah is, in fact, himself, the father. But when he hears the news, he doesn't know, when he hears the news, she's with child, he says, bring her out and stone her. That's what we do. That's how serious. She's dishonored her family by her actions. And now here in Matthew 1, young Mary turns up pregnant and unmarried. It is, in that time and place, deeply shameful. What is Joseph going to do? What's he going to do? He wants to do the right thing. That's the kind of character he has. So he's going to divorce her, but he's not a jerk. Like, he could be loud and angry about it. I mean, his betrothed has been unfaithful. Undoubtedly, he feels dishonored in this situation. He could make the divorce proceeding public. He could make her as conspicuous as all, you know, if you will, a scarlet letter, you know, on her forehead. In theory, he could demand the punishment the Old Testament describes for adultery, because that's what this would be, which was stoning to death. Now, it doesn't seem that was hardly ever carried out. He's not the sort of person that wants to pursue that. He resolves to divorce her quietly. He's not going to still marry her. That would be a dishonor to himself and to his own family. To marry her now would be effectively to say, because nobody really knows, right? We know, we have the book, we have the story. Nobody knows. They hear her story and go, if Joseph marries her now, it's effectively saying, the child's mine. The child's mine. Which would be, again, to dishonor himself. That he's the one that before the marriage has been finally consummated, he has gone in and slept with her. So he's going to divorce her, but as gently as possible. People will still know, obviously, that it's happened. She's going to have a child. She'll become essentially unmarriable after this. But he'll be able to go on with life with his honor relatively intact. And then the angel appears to him. Verse 20 of Matthew 1. Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. Take courage, Joseph. Take this woman as your wife. And he does. Down at the end of the section, verses 24 and 25. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he didn't know her. In other words, he wasn't with her sexually until she'd given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. He does take her. He takes courage. But look why this is so important. Look at verse 21. The angel tells him what's conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Verse 21, she'll bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Why does Joseph matter? Why does Joseph need to do this? Well, look back at verse 20. Look at the angel's greeting. This jumps out at me. The angel greets him this way, Joseph, son of David. That wasn't his last name. I don't think Joseph was walking around Nazareth going, oh, there's Joseph, son of David. There are a lot of sons of David. David had a lot of descendants. Why does the angel call out that he is the son of David? The Messiah, the Savior, must come from the line of David. All the prophecies say this. The Messiah is to be called the Son of David, the Son of David. The Messiah must be from David's line. If Joseph isn't the father of this baby, the baby becomes, pardon the phrase, the baby becomes just Mary's bastard child. But when Joseph takes Mary as his wife, the baby becomes his son. In other words, like him, a son of David. It was a costly decision. We have the book. We know the story. We know the key place that Joseph plays in this pivotal story. He doesn't really. What he sees is the looks from people in town, the shame that he has to endure, likely his parents going, Joseph, what are you doing? Why bring this shame on us? Why bring the shame on you? Why raise that child like it's your own? Or it must be his child. Why did you do this? Why did you sleep with her before you were married? You know what our law says. You know what God wants. Either path is shame for him. And the angel says, don't be afraid. Take her as your wife. Now, the call on Joseph is for courage. And we admire courage. We do. We look up to people who display it. But look why this happens. Look at verse 22. The angel gives Joseph all these instructions. And then verse 22, it says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God's with us. In other words, God is calling Joseph to courage. Do this thing that will bring you shame, that will bring you social disrepute, that will put you out of polite company. Do this thing, and the purpose of it is not, it's not courage. We understand Achilles saying, I will go out in battle in the blaze of glory that they'll still be reading and talking about 3,000 years from now. We understand that kind of courage for the sake of glory and honor. And here is a courage that takes shame. And the purpose isn't to exalt Joseph. The purpose is to fulfill a promise that is 700 years old, that is way bigger than Joseph. And listen, it's striking because it keeps happening. Look down to verse 13 in chapter 2. When the wise man had departed, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, remain there until I tell you, for Herod's about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night, departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. So he comes to him and he says, look, the wise men have come. Like, Herod's going to come and kill all the babies in this region. You've got to go. You've got to flee to Egypt. I mean, fleeing to Egypt, it's not like it's a small thing, right? It's not like it's moving to Ortonville or something. Maybe Ortonville's a little bit like that, but it's like you got to flee to Egypt. The angel comes again. Again, there's dream, the word of the Lord, fear, go and do this thing. And what does it say again in the next verse? This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Joseph's courage isn't for the glorification of Joseph. Joseph has been caught up in a much bigger story. Joseph has been caught up in the story of the world. God redeeming people. It happens again in verse 19. Herod died. An angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother, go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose, and he took the child and his mother, and he went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. He went and lived in a city called Nazareth so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he, that is the child, would be called a Nazarene. Joseph's life in this passage is marked by a consistent kind of hearing God's word, believing what he says, acting out in courage, and none of it is for Joseph's glory. None of it is to promote Joseph's story. Joseph is a character in the Christmas story, but as we all know, it's not his story. And that itself takes courage. It takes courage to pursue a hard and difficult path when there's no easy, immediate, obvious benefit for you. Courage to believe what God says. Courage to believe that what God is doing through Jesus Christ in the world is the answer to everything. And that our job is to play the part God calls us to in that story. Courage not for glory, but for the good of others. Courage not to promote our story, but to participate in his. Courage it's sometimes at our own great cost. Joseph's contemporaries, they don't understand what he's doing. And it's striking, really, because after these first couple chapters, Joseph drops out of the story altogether. Joseph's courageous in a story that's not about him. Look, it really shouldn't be any different for you and I. God has called us to courage in a story that ultimately isn't about me and isn't about you. Courage to care for others. Courage to care for what God cares about. Isn't Jesus himself just like that? Jesus himself leaves the glories of heaven. Jesus himself comes down and takes on human flesh. He becomes a man. He enters into this sinful world where he too, like every other human being, will die. He enters into our world, our life, our story, so that he can bring us into his story of renewal and recreation and salvation and life. But that path required extraordinary courage, extraordinary generosity, extraordinary love. He is despised and rejected by men. He is shamed. He is beaten. He is mocked. He is crucified. A death so shameful, so dishonorable, the Romans would not crucify a Roman citizen, no matter how bad a criminal they were. It was too shameful, too painful to do to a Roman. They would only do it to barbarians and slaves. And the Son of God, the Creator of the world, the Author of life, goes to the cross. He's no shame of his own to bear. A life of perfect righteousness, holiness, and obedience before God his Father. He goes to the cross to bear our shame, to bear our punishment, to pay the price for our sins. Extraordinary courage, extraordinary love. And what we see this morning here in Matthew 1 is a call that we need to heed too. We need courage. You'll need courage this Christmas. Now, if you want to make Christmas all about you, you won't need a whole lot of courage. Just demand. Just look out for number one. Just make sure everyone's treating you the way you expect to be treated. That doesn't take much courage. That's easy. But a word of kindness and patience to someone you're frustrated with, that takes some courage. Seeking forgiveness, maybe reconciling a relationship, even though you look at it and go, it's not my fault, it's his, it's hers. That takes courage. Making this Christmas season more about Jesus than about gifts and the pageantry of it all, that might take some courage in a world that's not eager to embrace Jesus. You may be someone who's considering Jesus. You know a little bit about him. You're interested. You're familiar with him. And you might look at Jesus and say, if I were to turn and really embrace him, in other words, really put my faith in him, commit my life and soul to him, that would change everything for me. What would my family think? What would my friends think? What would my coworkers think if I stopped doing some of the things I used to do because I want to please Jesus now? Courage. Joseph shows it. And we need it. Not so that we can be gloried in as courageous people, but so that we might enter in to God's own story of salvation and life. Where do you need courage this Christmas? Father, I pray for grace and help. We need courage to do the right thing. We need courage to be more concerned about others than ourselves. We need courage to treat other people with grace and love, maybe even at our own cost. We need courage and faith that in the end, you reward those things. Father, I pray for this morning, for any here who need courage to step out boldly in faith in Jesus, to step off the fence and step firmly into faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who died for them and rose for them so that they might live in him and with him forever. Father, I pray you'd give them extraordinary courage. I pray that you'd give them extraordinary supernatural confidence in the promises of your word and in the goodness and grace of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray they would seek out me or one of the elders or someone that brought them here and understand, commit themselves deeply to Jesus. Father, I pray we'd be courageous this Christmas. Not so that we can be proud of our courage, but so that we might step out into the works of grace and mercy and strength and kindness you call us to. Courage for others. Courage for your glory. Lord, I pray you'd do this, that Jesus might be honored in us and through us. I pray in his name. Amen.